joy to see you with us this morning. And as your chairman has mentioned, we will be showing the slide presentation of the Family Bible Hour radio ministry this afternoon at 4:45. You may never have heard of the Family Bible Hour, so if you're free, we'd love to have you come along. It's a worldwide ministry. It will be aired this week on close to 100 stations and in 17 languages. And we'd like to just give you a brief overview of that ministry for your prayerful interest. And then this evening, I'm going to break away from the Philippian epistle for our evening message. I realize I'm not going to cover the entire epistle now, but I do have an exercise and a burden to present the gospel and the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would like to do so with a slide presentation which I call The Road Through the Mountains or The Road of Life. It's actually a series of slides that we as a family took a number of years ago as we journeyed through Glacier National Park in Montana. So I suppose you could call it a travelogue gospel presentation. So we invite you to come along. If there are those that you know who may not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, I hope you'll be praying for them through this afternoon. Well, if you've been with us over the last day or two, you'll know that we're this morning in the Philippian Epistle, chapter 2. And if you would like to turn there now, we'll pick up where we left off last evening as we read in at verse 12. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, and not the things which are Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord, that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Loving Father, We would just like to commit this brief time to thee and pray that we might each one know and enjoy your nearness and presence. Again, we pray that we might be enclosed by the hedge of our great God, and that we might know what it is to be shut into thyself. Speak to speaker and hearer alike, we plead, in our Savior's worthy, worthy name. Amen. Last evening, as we began our study of chapter 2, we noted the persuasion to unity as the Apostle Paul presented it. It was his deep desire that the saints of Christ be one in a variety of ways, of one in love, of accord, of mind, and of concern, to be concerned about others. And we pointed to the great example of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ in this regard. Then we noted the pattern of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he manifested his humility when ultimately he went to Calvary to die for the likes of you and of me. We concluded our study by looking briefly at the position of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far above all, God hath exalted him far above all. And this morning, he's in the glory for which we praise our great God. Now, with that as a bit of a background on this chapter, let us think together of how believers are to live and to operate in today's society. Paul has so beautifully taken them to tremendous heights. He's gone first to Calvary and then to the glory. And now he comes right back to old terra firma, and here he tells us how we should live for God and for Christ. What lessons there are here as we consider in verses 12 to 16 the practice or practices of the believers. Paul has established some guidelines by which believers are to live. Things that should be obvious in their character as they seek to live out the fact that one day Jesus Christ died for them on Calvary's cross. I ask, as I did last night, beloved, what do the sufferings of Christ mean to you? What do they mean to me? Tragic indeed, if I can look off to Calvary and not be moved by the one who died there for me, and not have his death affect my life. He died for me. But as we were reminded in private conversation last night, when he died, I died. I died. That, I believe, is the teaching of this holy book. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. What does he mean? When he died, I died. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless, I live. He rose from the dead. I am alive now in a new life to live for his glory, to bring honor and praise and adoration to him who loved and died for me. Young man, young woman this morning, dear older one, when he died, you died. When he rose, you rose. Now to live in a new life. The life which I now live in the flesh, said Paul, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul would instruct the saints of Christ how they should live, and how other believers should feel about them and how they should see them. Very briefly, they should love him. They should love those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've stressed this, or tried to, in our little talks earlier in the weekend. Did Paul love the saints? I'll say he did. Chapter 2, verse 12, he says, wherefore, my beloved. Isn't that precious? My beloved. These people of Philippi, they belong to Paul. They're mine. and I love them deeply, and I love them dearly. You remember back in chapter 1 and verse 3, he said, I'm thankful for them. Every prayer of mine, when I bow the knee, I give thanks to God for the saints that are at Philippi. I wonder, dear child of God, are the saints thankful for you? Are they? Oh, I hope and I pray they are. And in verse 4 of chapter 1, what did we notice? Why, these that he loved, he prayed for them. And dear child of God, as that love is shown in you, as it displays itself in its beauty from your life, then what will happen? Why, the saints will love you. And you in turn will love them. And it becomes one beautiful circle, this love of Christ. They saw reality being worked out in the lives of one another. And so it should be with you and with me. They saw that the men and women in the fellowship that knew Christ, why, one of their characteristics was obedience. They were obedient. And Paul says, well, you've always obeyed. You've always obeyed, much more in my absence even. It seems that you have walked the line for God and for His Son, and you have obeyed Him in everything. Dear child of God, this characterizes a believer. Believers today should be obedient individuals who have given themselves totally and completely to the Lord. Obedient always, much more so now in my absence. Obedience in the Christian life is not an option. It is not an option. It is a requirement to be obedient. You remember that day in Israel's experience when God had directed Samuel that he in turn was to tell Saul to go out and to take on the Amalekites. And every last one of them he was to put to the sword, from the youngest to the oldest, not only among the people, but among even the cattle. Everything was to go. And out Saul went. When Saul came back, why, he reported that he had had a successful engagement. Victory had been accomplished. Samuel says, what's that, the bleating of the sheep that I hear? I hear some sheep, and you were instructed to put them to the sword. King Saul says, well, we searched out the best of them, and we brought them back, and we're going to sacrifice them to God. Samuel said, directed of God himself, Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken, to listen to the voice of God is better than placing the fat of rams upon the altar of sacrifice. That day, Saul lost his throne. From that point on, it was dissent for the first monarch of Israel. Why? Because he had disobeyed God. It cost him his throne. What am I saying? I'm saying this, beloved, that the Lord wants of you and of me complete obedience. He isn't interested in sacrifice. He's interested in obedience. And if He has your obedience, He will have your sacrifice. But it must be. It absolutely must be in that order. Obedience first to the Lord. Obey my voice, said the Lord. In Jeremiah 7 and 23, obey my voice and I will be your God. Oh, young people this morning, in a world that knows so little of obedience, what does the Lord want from you? He wants complete, utter obedience. But not only should you and I obey the Lord, you and I should obey our elders, the elders of the fellowship.
those brethren that by the Spirit of God have been raised up among us to give godly leadership and counsel. And you and I, dear fellow believer, we are to obey them. May not always agree with them, but that's not the point. The point is obedience. Obedience.
I remember ever so clearly sitting in my recreation room with a young couple. I'd come to love them. She had been saved from a non-Christian home, and Donnie from a Christian home. But things had been going tough in her home, and so this young girl, that much to the consternation of her unconverted family, had left the home and was now living in an apartment with my young friend's sister. Her parents wanted her home. She refused to go. They came to me for counsel. They did on several occasions. And I sought to counsel them as I sought best. One day, as they came and we talked, I said, "Look, Donnie, Pam, I'm going to tell you something that I have never used before in counseling young people or older people. But it is simply this. I am an elder in God's assembly, and you, according to the Word of God, must obey me." And I quoted the Hebrew epistle. And I quoted from 13 and verse 17, and I said that you are to obey those that guide you and submit yourselves to them, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they might do it with joy and not with sorrow or grief, for that will be unprofitable to you. Now then, I'm saying, Pam, on the authority of the Word of God, you must obey me. And you must go back to your father and mother. I had the right to do that because this book teaches it. We're living in a society that does not want to obey. Our people, having been exposed to human secularism, are being taught, secular humanism, are being taught that they can do their own thing. Do whatever they want. Responsible to no one but self. But a Christian can't live that way. He's responsible to God. And he is responsible to those that the Lord in his sovereignty has placed over him. I'm glad to say that Pam went back to her parents. And the day came when Donnie and Pam were married and they have established a lovely Christian home. But I believe if they had disobeyed then, it would have been tragedy from that point on. You are to obey the Lord, beloved. You are to obey the elders among you. And finally, children are to obey their parents. Obey their parents in the Lord. Did you get that? Kids, you might not like it when mom or dad give a directive. And I'm still old-fashioned enough to believe that what God says, God means. And God says if young people obey their parents in the Lord, God will bless them. And if young people are prepared to obey their parents, then God will certainly bless them. He must. He must. He has no alternative. But children, obey your parents in the Lord. What does it mean? It simply means this. Just as if the Lord gave you that directive, you obey it. But you don't know my old man. You don't know what kind of a tyrant he is and what he expects of me. That's not the point. God says you obey him. You obey him. And if you don't, you disobey God. And so, obedience is one of the characteristics that should mark the Christians, as it did those in Philippi. But then, further, this was a group of people, and it should characterize any group of God's beloved people. It does characterize them. God dwells within them. and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God in your life and mine should be lived out day by day and moment by moment. I believe verse 13 tells us that. For it is God which worketh in you. God is in you. And He wants to work out His purposes in your life as He wants to work them out in mine. And so we have it. God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Imagine it. God, Almighty God, He lives in you and me. I know that's hard to believe when you look at me, but nevertheless, it's the truth. Almighty God lives within me, and He lives within you. Now then, He wants to manifest Himself. Oh, what grace! You remember Solomon? He said to God, "Why, the heaven and the heavens of heavens are not able to contain you. How much less the house that I have built for you?" But think of it. In this house of clay, the Almighty of all of eternity, He lives. And He lives in you, and He lives in me, and we praise our God. The Lord spoke through Ananias to Paul, and He says, "Paul, you're a chosen vessel. You're a chosen vessel unto me." And beloved, I am looking into the faces of chosen vessels, men and women and fellows and girls who before God set the spheres to burning, before the mighty Creator flung them from His fingertips, He chose you and you and you and me, knowing that we would choose Him, and He made us His own for all of eternity. Oh, beloved, you and I have been indwelt today by the blessed Holy Spirit of God. And as we live in fellowship with Him and we honor Him in all that we do and say, then we bring honor and glory to Him. And it is dependent upon a clean, pure, and a holy life. The sign in the department store on that pile of clothing simply read, "Slightly soiled, greatly reduced." And beloved, so it is in the Christian experience. To be soiled by sin is to have one's effectiveness greatly reduced, and our life for God made ineffective. When I realize that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. When I realize, as Paul taught the believers, don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Hey, dear fellow, dear girl, you can't go where you want to go. You can't look at the things you want to look at. You can't keep company with those you might want to keep company with. Why? Because when you go, and when you do those things, you take the once crucified Christ with you. Christ is in you. And that puts a totally different dimension on the Christian experience. I can't watch that questionable TV program. It will dishonor Him, and it will pollute my life. And I'll become soiled, and I'll become greatly reduced in my effectiveness for God. And so that which characterizes the believer is this as well, that God is working in him and working out through him. My Savior said, "Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world." Oh, think of the greatness of the person of our beloved Lord. And He is actually resident in this body of clay. You know, that boggles my mind when I realize that the infinitely holy God of the universe deigns to live in me. And you. And you and you. Dear fellow believer, I repeat, that puts a different dimension on the Christian experience.
then I noticed something else. How do the fellow Christians feel about him as he walks with God? They love him. How does God feel about him? He wants to work through him. But then, how does the world see him? How does the world see you and me when it looks at us? Well, verse 15, I'll tell you how the world saw the Philippian saints. It says, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke. Ah, but they had it made in the shade, those boys. They didn't have the problems that you and I have. They lived in a clean society. But that's not what the text says. What does the text say? In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Oh, think of it. They lived in the same kind of a rotten, sinful, wicked society as in which you and I live. That's where they lived. But how did they live their life for God? Well, verse makes it very clear. It says they were blameless and harmless. And I love these words. The sons of God, without rebuke. You and I, beloved, are members of the family of God. And we sing that contemporary song. And we love it. I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. But do they look at us and see in us the fact that we are the members of the family of God? Helen and I have two children. Joanne, thank the Lord, is with us today. Our son, 4 years younger than Joanne, and from the day the guy hit this planet, he was almost a carbon copy of his old man. You can look at him, people that have never met him or been introduced to him, they look at him and they say, boy, he looks like Arnett. He is. He's Arnett's boy and Helen's boy. You see, there's a family likeness. He's part of the family. Now then, beloved, you're in the family of God. Do they see God in you? Is God being lived out day by day in your life? It was in the saints of Philippi. They were the sons of God. But what kind of sons of God? Well, it says they were blameless. The word simply means that there were no legitimate charges that could be laid at them. They were like Daniel. You remember back in the Old Testament, they watched Daniel and ever so carefully that they might lay charges against him. What did they conclude? They said, why, this man, no fault or error about Daniel. I'd like to be a Daniel, wouldn't you? Says he, they were harmless. The thought is that they were sincere. Their motives were of the highest plane. They were sincere. They were without rebuke. I love this. There was no blemishes in their life. No blemishes in their life. And as members of the family of God, they were without rebuke. They were blemish free. I've learned one thing in my short lifetime, and that is simply this, that the world readily detects a phony. It can pick them out. It can pick them out. And you can't live one way on Lord's Day and another way on Monday to Saturday. The world will quickly identify what kind of an individual you are. But then what does he say here in verse 15? He says, why, in addition to these things, why you are lights in the world, that you might shine as lights in the world, in the midst of all this perversion, of all this wickedness, of all this sin, of all this blackness, let your light shine. Cost you what it will, but let it shine, that men and women might be attracted to your Savior. What a privilege. Hey, you and me, poor, guilty, depraved, but now redeemed sinners, we're lights in the world, to shed forth the light of our beloved Lord. Lights are needed in darkness. And our world is dark and it's getting darker. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And you and I are here as his representatives. Do we shine with beacon brilliance in the community, in the neighborhood? Do they know that there's something different about your home, dear young man, dear young woman. You dear young people, my heart goes out to you. I've looked at so many of you here, and I covet you for Christ. And I covet as well families and homes established firmly on the Lord Jesus Christ. That men and women with whom you come in contact might look at you and say, there's a family that in spite of a crooked, perverse nation in which they live, they're living for God. Young man, young woman, God has brought you together. Then thank Him for it, and purpose by His sovereign grace to live Christ together. Stronger now because you're two, to live for Him. A strong, vibrant, healthy life for God. Letting your light shine in darkness. For the day is far spent, said my Savior. The day is far spent and the night is at hand. 2,000 years ago almost, He said it. And they're darker now than they were then. I'm convinced of that. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. May it be so. The lights are not only needed in this dark world to illuminate it, they are needed for guidance and direction. As a lighthouse indicates there's danger, so you and I stand this morning as lighthouses lit for the glory of Christ, sending forth a beacon of hope in the community or around the world to men and women who are lost and in sin and desperately needing to be warned that there's danger in the possibility of perishing eternally if they land on the rocks of eternity without Christ. And you and I stand today as a lighthouse, as a beacon, warning men and women that there's danger. You remember those that were able to take advantage of the found provision? Those leprous men, they said, to this day is a day of good tidings, and we're holding our peace. Their colleagues were starving, and they had come upon a bounty in the store that could relieve that hunger. And they said to themselves, this is a day of good tidings, and we are holding our peace. Is it true of us, beloved? We've got the good tidings. We know the message of the redemptive work of Christ, and we're failing to make it known as we really should. And He says, this is a day of good tidings, and we're holding our peace. And for those that have never heard the name, the saving name of Jesus, they will die and lose their souls and go to a burning lake and be lost forever. First week of February this year, Helen and I had the pleasure of being guests of Transworld Radio on the island of Bonaire in the Netherlands Antilles. One day we took a drive up to the north end of the island. And as we did, to our complete amazement, there was a lighthouse. There was the jagged shore, and I've never seen rocks like them. And there was a ship grounded on them. We asked our friends when we returned to the station what had happened. They told us the story. It was a stormy night. The lighthouse was sending out its beacon and its warning. And a ship came along, and the entire crew was intoxicated. And the ship ran up on the rocks, and they haven't been able to free it. Dear one, remember this. You and I are beacons, and if we fail to have a clear, shining light of testimony, men that we know and love will land on the rocks and they'll be lost for eternity. Some of the most solemn words in all of Scripture, I believe, are in Ezekiel's prophecy, where Ezekiel says, if a watchman sees the enemy coming, and if that watchman fails to sound the warning note, and the people under his care perish, God says, their blood I will require at the watchman's hand. You and I are watchmen today.
And we've got the message, the only message of hope that can satisfy eternally. And if we don't sound it out, God says, I'm going to require it. I'll require it at your hand. And so it will be as we stand at the bema of Christ. We have failed to live for God as we should. But the light must be lit. And it needs fuel. The fuel of the Spirit of God, the fuel of the Word of God, burning brightly. That you and I, in turn, might hold forth the Word of life, that we might be able to rejoice, as Paul said, in that coming eternal day, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul's simply saying this, look,
when the game is over, and I stand in the presence of my God,
I don't want to have to look back on life and say, well, I blew it. I labored in vain. Didn't accomplish anything for God. Wasted my life. Wasted my life. Paul says, I don't want to live that kind of a life. I don't want to run without winning the race.
I don't want to fight without winning the victory.
I want to be victorious for God. Dear fellow, dear girl, let your light shine. Two remaining points. There is the pattern of Paul. Paul wants to be prepared in the sacrifice. What is he saying here in verse 17? Beloved, I think it's simply this. Paul looks at these saints he loves. And he looks at them and he sees in them men and women who are prepared to sacrifice their faith, to sacrifice their all on the altar for God. Now then, says Paul, I want, when my life is over, to be poured out like a drink offering upon the altar of your sacrifice. I want them to take me, as it were, and to be able to pour me out as a lesser sacrifice on top of you. Oh, think of it. Prepared to be sacrificed eternally. To be able to have that joy in sacrifice that they had. They were happy to be sacrificed. Paul said he was as well. Not only that, in verse 24 of our chapter, Paul says this, but I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Paul was prepared to serve. Paul knew that their prayers would be answered in chapter 1 and that he would be delivered from a Roman cell to effectively serve his God. And that being the case, then he is prepared now to serve. There's joy in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. There is. Are you prepared to serve him? Are you prepared? Are you prepared, dear one, to serve? I don't know what that service might cost, but I do know he blesses in it. On the letterhead a number of years ago of the China Inland Mission, on the center of that letterhead, there was an altar. Pardon me. In the center of the letterhead, there was a bullock. On this side, there was an altar. On the other, a plow. And underneath these words, ready for either. That was Paul. Ready to serve. Ready to be sacrificed. How about your life and mine? How do we stand this morning? Are we prepared, Lord? Here's my life. You gave yours for me. I give mine to you. And he loves you too much not to use it well. If you're prepared, dear one, this morning to say, Lord Jesus, here I am, in all of my weakness, all of my inabilities, but Lord, if you can possibly use me, here I am, take me and use me for your glory. I sacrifice myself for you. A living sacrifice, says Paul, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be prepared to live for and to be sacrificed to him. Shall we pray? Father,
We want to thank thee this morning again that we are the sons of God. We thank thee it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And we thank thee for this. But Father, if one could speak for all, we'd like to be like him today. We'd like to have him so effectively living out his life in us that men and women might look at us and say, doesn't he or she look like Jesus Christ? Father,